It's good to see you this morning. I'm glad you're here. Today's going to be a great day. We're going to be starting a new series here in just a minute. But before we jump into that, there's a handful of things that I want to mention to you. One is that as we get ready to start a new year, we always like to start our years with a time of fasting and prayer. So we always take the first 21 days, first 3 weeks, to consecrate the year to the Lord and take that time to fast and pray. As you read through God's Word, one of the things you see is that the first part of everything is supposed to be set apart to the Lord. And when you give God the first part, whether it's a crop, your salary, whatever it is, when you dedicate the first part to the Lord, then the entire thing is consecrated to the Lord. So we want to do the year that way. And I know a lot of you are pretty much old veterans at fasting and praying now, but I want to encourage you to start planning now how you're going to participate in this time of fasting and prayer. So we always like to encourage people to choose of one of three different options when it comes to fasting and praying. And it's important you choose one now, because if you just decide, I'm going to wait and see how it goes, I'll tell you exactly how it's going to go. You're going to skip a meal or two and you're going to get hungry. That's what you can expect with fasting. You're going to get hungry. So you need to go into it with a game plan already established. Here is what I'm going to do. So the first option is a complete fast. For those 21 days, you're not going to eat anything. You're going to limit yourself to water, coffee, tea, maybe some fruit juice, some vegetable juice, but you're not going to eat any food. The next option, and this is what we recommend for most people, is to take from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening, and you don't eat during that time. So essentially, you're not eating breakfast and you're not eating lunch. You're taking that time, getting alone or getting with some other believers, taking that time to seek the Lord and to pray. Then you'll eat a nice dinner and you'll get up and do it all over again the next day from 6 in the morning till 6 in the evening. You're seeking the Lord, you're fasting. Another option we call a selective fast is that you choose certain days during those 21 days. Maybe you take a couple of days the first week, 3 days the second week, 5 days the third week, or you say, I can fast Tuesdays and Thursdays. You just go ahead and you decide what days you're going to be setting aside to fast and pray over these 21 days. But I want to strongly encourage you to participate on some level, because fasting and praying is a powerful tool that God has given to us. It's a spiritual discipline, and it helps us to get to places in our walk with the Lord. It helps us to press in deeper than you could without that discipline. As you read through the Gospels, even Jesus said there are certain things that only come about by fasting and prayer. So you know, when you don't engage in the discipline of fasting and prayer, there are things that you're going to miss out on in your walk with the Lord. There's a level that you're not going to be able to reach or obtain without fasting and prayer. And by fasting, what we're talking about, not eating food. That's the kind of fasting we're talking about. Not skipping video games or, you know, social media or anything like that. I'm going to fast TV. No, we're fasting food. Amen? So that's one thing I want to mention to you. It's coming up. We're going to start January 2nd. You can be kind of getting geared up. It takes a little bit of mental preparation, knowing that you're heading into 21 days of fasting and prayer. So you can start preparing now. You can just let her rip with the snacks and Christmas cookies over these next couple weeks. Build up a nice reserve that you can live on for the first 3 weeks of 2019. 2019 is going to be a great year. Amen? Yeah. Another thing I wanted to mention was the outreach yesterday at the Armory. And I know Pastor Will already mentioned it, but it was a phenomenal, phenomenal day. It was a great day for us as a church family. It was a wonderful day for the body of Christ as a whole. It was a fantastic day for our community. If you were there, you know, from the very beginning of the event to the very end, everything was done with excellence. It was an enormous win for our church, and really an enormous win for the body of Christ at large. 136 people born into the kingdom of God. It was a wonderful day. Praise God. Praise God. And I know Pastor Will already mentioned it, but thank you so much for everyone who served. There was people that were there yesterday for hours and hours, people that were there on Friday setting up. I know some of you were here weeks ago wrapping presents. Some of you gave towards it to make sure that it would be a possibility. So thank you, whatever level you were involved in. That was a team effort, and we saw good fruit from it. So it's a great day for us as a church. And I also want to acknowledge Pastor Will and his leadership in bringing that event about. There was a praise God. Those kinds of events don't just happen on their own, and they certainly don't happen with that degree of excellence without somebody overseeing each area. And he did an excellent job. And again, everything was well organized. I've got four children. And on Christmas morning, just with our little family, giving kids gifts, I mean, it teeters on the brink of just absolute mayhem. And I mean, just it gets chaotic giving four kids presents, let alone when you've got hundreds and hundreds of children to be able to give them all Christmas presents, but it be done neatly and orderly and nobody getting out of hand, everything being hand-calmed and so organized. That is a feat of leadership that few ever reach that kind of level. And he put it on display yesterday, so we're blessed to have his leadership. Yesterday was a huge win because of a family effort, obviously because of God first and foremost, but in large part because of Pastor Will's leadership. So I wanted to acknowledge him in that. But we're finishing 2018 with a bang. We're going out with our two largest outreach events less than 2 weeks apart. We've got one coming up Christmas Eve at the Robinson Grand. You know, we've been talking about it. This is a way we're going to close out the year in style, and not just because it's a fancy theater, in style by seeing people born into the kingdom of God. You know, I'd shared with some people, I was believing that we'd see 100 people come to know the Lord in the month of December. But God does above and beyond anything we can ask or imagine. So we've already seen over 100 just yesterday. We saw one this morning in first service. So would you be believing with me for another 100 on Christmas Eve? Would you be praying along those lines? Let's see, another 100 people born into the kingdom of God, rooted and established, and that they'd go on to maturity. So we've got about one more week to be actively inviting people to make sure that theater is jammed two times on Christmas Eve. So there's more tickets available as you leave. Find ways to use those. I can tell you something that I'm going to do. I think it's going to be effective. You can try it out as well. I'm going to get tickets and put them in little white envelopes and take them to my neighbors. I know who lives in what houses, so I know about how many tickets they need. So I'm going to count out that many tickets, put it in a little envelope, and deliver it to their house and invite them. I think that's going to be effective. You can try it with your neighbors as well. You can try it in the workplace. Go ahead and put a couple tickets in an envelope, give it to them, and invite them. But we need to get the word out and lean into it over this last week to make sure that there's people there. So if you do that with me, and if you'd be praying and believing with me, we're going to see awesome things on Christmas Eve. And last week was our Kingdom Builder offering, which again, I know Pastor Will mentioned, but we had incredible participation. Thank you all those of you who gave above and beyond. The events that we're doing right now are because people are generous givers, and we want to go into 2019 not backing down and not staying the same. We want to take things up another level going into next year. Do more outreach, do more follow-up than we'd ever done before, and continue to make incredible impact in our community. So Pastor Will mentioned, if you missed out on giving in that Kingdom Builder offering, that you've got from now to the end of the year to take advantage of that opportunity. So you can go online, click Kingdom Builder offering on the online giving tab, or you know, use the envelopes, write Kingdom Builder offering on there. Take advantage of that. It's really beautiful this time of year to give specifically to see the kingdom advanced. Because really what we're celebrating is the heart of God as a generous, over-the-top giver. We're celebrating that he sent his son for us, right? So it's neat to be able to give in the same vein or in the same flow that God gave as we celebrate his giving. That he sent his son, why? To see people harvested and brought into the kingdom of God. And we're giving for that exact same reason, to see the kingdom of God advanced. So line your heart up with God and give in the Kingdom Builder offering if you haven't already. And when you give, expect a return on what you're giving. Expect a return. That's the way God gave his son. How many sons and daughters does God have? Well, he has thousands, right? He has thousands and thousands of sons and daughters all over, and it just continues to increase. He got 136 new ones yesterday. It's going to go up again on Christmas Eve. We know that, amen? So it just continues to increase. But how many sons did he used to have? There was a point in time where he only had one, right? What did he do with that one? He had an option. He could have just clung to that one and say, man, I've got, this is my one and only son. I'm going to hang on to him. But he chose not to do that, and he gave his son, why? So that he could see a rich return, and that's exactly what's happening. He gave away what he had so that he could get an incredible increase and have more and more and more. And so when you and I give, we should give the same way. You know, sometimes people will say things like, hey, listen, I don't give to get. I'm not giving so I can see a return. And that sounds very holy and it sounds very pious. But the danger in that is that you are really, in a sense, trying to elevate yourself above God, and you're not going to be able to succeed. When people talk like that, there's almost a condescending attitude towards people who do give with an expectation on a return. But you realize you're condescending on the way that God gave his son. God gave his son expecting a return. So when you give, you should expect a return. Expect to see a harvest on what's given. That's the way that God gave, and so that's the way that we give. You're not going to out-moral God. You're not going to rise to a higher level in morality and be more spiritual than God is. So don't even attempt it, because you're putting yourself in a dangerous category when you try to elevate yourself to that level. God gave to get, so don't be embarrassed to do the same thing. Amen? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful God. Amen? Yeah. What a wonderful God. Praise you, Lord Jesus. Praise you, Lord Jesus. You know, before we pray and get into the message, it's so important that we take reaching our community personal. It's not just something general that the body of Christ at large is doing. We've got to make it personal, because when you start to assume other people are going to reach out, other churches are going to do something to reach our community, then you start to take the responsibility off of yourself and put it on someone else. God cares about each and every person in our community. In that armory yesterday, there wasn't one single person in that place that God didn't want to be in his kingdom forever and ever. He cares about every single one, amen? In fact, the Bible says he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone, every single person would come to repentance and be with him forever. That's the heart of God. Every single person matters. So we've got to take that burden on ourselves and know that moments like yesterday, that some people we've got one shot at. We've got one opportunity, and we've got to let the weight of that set on us. Christmas Eve, we're going to have an opportunity with some people that if we miss that, we've missed them. We've got one opportunity, and we've got to think that way. We've got to think that it depends on me. It depends on us as a church family. If we don't reach the people in this community, then nobody's going to reach them. Let that responsibility fall on us, that no other church is going to reach the people in this community. And I'm not saying that to disrespect other churches. I hope they're talking and thinking the same way. I hope they're letting that burden rest on them, and they're going to seek the lost and go after people like nobody else is doing it. But we've got to let that rest on us. If we don't do something, it's not going to get done. We're here for a time. We're here for a reason. God has given us a mission. We've got to get people connected with the newness of life found only in Jesus Christ. Time is ticking. Our own lives are winding down. Amen. Even if Jesus doesn't return soon, and he's going to, but even if he didn't, we've only got a few years. Our lives are like a vapor. We've got a limited opportunity to make the most of what God has given us. He's put us in Clarksburg, put us in Harrison County, and so we're going to take it for the kingdom of God. Amen. So we got to take it responsible. Take it on ourselves, that it's up to us to do something about it. Would you pray with me as we pray and ask God to soften our hearts? Could we pray for those 136 people that came to know the Lord yesterday and ask that the devourer wouldn't be able to touch them, but they would go on to maturity in the body of Christ? Father, we love you. Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you hear us. I thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. I thank you that you do immeasurably more than anything we could ask, anything we could imagine. Father, I thank you for allowing us to be a part of a harvest yesterday. Father, I thank you for allowing us to be a part of something with eternal ramifications. God, that you've invited us in to be a part of your plan, to be a part of something that matters so much. And Lord, I pray for every person that came to know you yesterday. Father, I ask that their roots would grow down deep into the soil of your love, that they would come to a continually deepening understanding of how wonderful you are. Father, that whatever used to hold them back, whatever sin used to tangle them up, whatever things used to weigh them down, Father, they'd never touch them again in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you'd rebuke the devourer, that this would be lasting fruit for your kingdom. God, that every person that prayed that prayer with us yesterday would go on to maturity. Father, I pray that people that didn't come to know you, Lord, that seed would be planted in their heart, and it would just be a matter of time before we do get to harvest them. Father, I pray for the event on Christmas Eve, Lord, that you would do what only you can do again. Do immeasurably more than anything we could ask or imagine. Father, continue to give us the grace to be effective harvesters, to see people come to know you. Now, Father, as we turn to your word, I ask for eyes that are able to see, ears that hear, hearts that are tender and receptive. Holy Spirit, you're our teacher, and so we look to you. We love you, Lord. We love your presence. There's none like you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When I was in college, I lived on campus, so I lived in a dorm. And in that dormitory building, there was probably a couple of hundred different dorm rooms. And all of the mailboxes for all those dorm rooms were down in the lobby. So in the lobby of that dorm building, there was one wall that was just kind of all little glass windows with a keyhole, kind of like post office boxes that you see at the post office. And they're all just these small little mailboxes. So really all you could fit in those mailboxes was a couple of envelopes. And maybe one of the most exciting days for me as a college student would be days when I would open my mailbox and find in there a little slip that would say, you've received a package that can't fit in your mailbox, and you need to come down to the campus post office and pick up your package. For me, that's one of the highlights of my college experience, which lets you know how unexciting my college experience was. But I would be so excited when I would get a package, hoping somebody sent me cookies, somebody sent me candy, something to eat. That's what I was really after. And so I would even gather my friends sometime and wave that slip, and everyone knew what that slip meant, and we'd march down to the campus post office and get my package. It would be so exciting. Things that arrive to us, there's something exciting about arrivals, isn't there? Have you ever shown up to your house? Maybe you're coming home from the store or getting home from work, and as you start walking towards your house, you notice that you've received a package and there's a couple boxes sitting by the front door, and you don't even know what it is, but you start to get excited that there has been an arrival. Or maybe you've seen the UPS truck pull up in front of your house, and you're not expecting anything, but when you see that big brown truck pull up, your heart kind of leaps up inside. You're excited. You think there's an arrival, so you start wondering what it could be. And then you see the UPS man go to your neighbor's house, and it's like your heart sinks. And a little bit of depression creeps in, and you start to hate your neighbor because he got a package and you didn't. There's something exciting about arrivals, right? So what we're celebrating in Christmas, you heard it in the video, people will celebrate all kinds of things this year as we celebrate Christmas. Some of them are nice things. Some of them, as you heard, aren't the greatest things to be celebrating. Some people will celebrate time off work. Some people celebrate just the opportunity to give. Some people are celebrating family. Some people celebrate, you know what, it was another great year. All those are good things, but that's not what Christmas is about. As we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he came as flesh because God loves you and me so much. He sent his Son. That's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the arrival of Jesus. But just like my little slip in my mailbox or the box by your front door, it's exciting when there's an arrival, but that's not where it ends. The next step is to figure out, what does that arrival mean for you? What's in the package? What came to you? And so for these next couple of weeks, as we get ready for Christmas, celebrating his arrival, we're going to be talking about some of the things that arrival means in our lives. What does Jesus coming as a baby really mean for us? So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll start reading in verse 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Skip down to verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came, we'll read the next couple of verses, but when Jesus came, What was he full of? He was full of grace and he was full of truth. So the arrival of Jesus tells us that something else has arrived. Grace and truth have also arrived. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see it emphasized a couple of times there. Now, obviously, the arrival of Jesus means so much, and we'll just be able to scratch the surface of its meaning in these couple of weeks. But one of the things that's emphasized there, you heard it a couple of times, when Jesus arrived, he was full of grace and he was full of truth. God sent the law through Moses, but grace and truth came personified in Jesus Christ. The arrival of Jesus means the arrival of grace. Have you ever noticed how people tend to think of God as being angry with them? There's something in people that's just the kind of the way that we perceive God. That he's angry, that he's upset, that we need to be afraid of him. Have you ever invited someone to church and they say something along the lines of, "Well, I would come, but if I show up at your church, I think maybe the roof would cave in," or something along those lines. They're trying to make a joke that if they show up, you know, something catastrophic is going to happen. But the heart of what they're saying is that God doesn't want anything to do with me. God's so angry with me. God wants to keep me away from his house. He dislikes me so much that if I showed up there, you know, he'd be willing to wreck the whole place just to show his displeasure. People think like that. And really, it's not just people that don't know the Lord. You know, a lot of us, if we're honest, somewhere down inside, we feel a little bit like that ourselves. That God is angry with us. That God hasn't fully forgiven us. That there's some things that we've done that God just hasn't really been able to get over. That he's never really been able to completely forgive us for that time I know that I always disappoint God. I know that he must kind of look at me a little bit less than everyone else. But the arrival of Jesus is significant because the arrival of Jesus means the arrival of grace. So even if he should be angry with us because of who we are and the things we have done, the grace of God allows it, so his anger is no longer directed at us. He poured it out on Jesus so that there would be none of that for you and I. And it's very, very important for our relationship with God. It's important for you and I to be able to be the men and women he's called us to be, for us to be able to live the life that he wants us to live, that we get this solidified in our hearts and in our minds. The arrival of Jesus means the arrival of grace. Let me read a couple of verses that are right along this line. John chapter 3 verse 17 says, "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God did not send his son. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world or to judge the world, but to save the world. That means the arrival of Jesus, God wasn't sending Jesus here to point out faults and to point out flaws and to let everybody know how they don't measure up and to embarrass you and humiliate you and cause you to be ashamed of yourself. It says that was not in God's heart at all. He isn't looking to condemn people. He sent Jesus to rescue us and to draw us closer. So from that, you can know there is nothing in the heart of God because of Jesus that is trying to push you further away. He's not looking to condemn you. There's one thing in the heart of God towards you, and it's to rescue you. He wants what's best for you. All God is interested in concerning you is saving you and seeing you reach your full potential in him. He didn't send Jesus to judge. He didn't send Jesus to condemn. He sent Jesus on a mission to do one thing: save those people. Get those people close to me. Well, let's look at another passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun." Verse 18, "All of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." So that verse tells us, again, what was God doing in Christ? What was the whole send Jesus to the world on Christmas mission? What was that all about? It says that it was about bringing people to himself, not counting people's sins against them. God right now has no interest in holding people's sins against them. He is interested in one thing, reconciling people to himself. That means grabbing hold of people that are far away and getting them close to him. God's not angry with you. He's not thinking about those things you did. He has one mission concerning you, and that's to draw you close. He's a loving father that just wants you to be near to himself. So any thought, any attitude, any feeling that you feel, anything that you hear whispered in your ear that says God is angry with you, he wants to hold you at arm's length, you can only get so close and then that's the limit for you, those are all lies from the enemy. The heart of God is to draw you close to himself, and that's what the arrival of Jesus is all about. The arrival of Jesus means the arrival of grace. You know, in that passage from John chapter 1, it said that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. Do you know that a literal translation of that is the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us? You can read it in Young's literal translation. That's how it reads. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Which for most of us that have grown up in church or are familiar with the word, something immediately comes to mind. Certainly for Jewish readers, they would have instantly thought of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness and how God gave Moses special instructions to build a tabernacle, which was like a great big tent, essentially, for his presence to rest in. They even referred to it sometimes as the tent of meeting, which meant it was a place where they could go and they could meet with God. God didn't want to just float out somewhere. He wanted to be with his people so badly that he had them build a tent. That's where you can find me. That's where I'll be. I don't want to be out here somewhere. I want to be right in the middle. In fact, he even gave them instructions that when you guys move to a new place and everyone's setting up their tents and everyone's settling in, here's how I want you to do it. I want these tribes to be on one side, these tribes to be on another, these tribes to be to the north, these tribes to be to the south, and then my tent. Put it right in the middle. That's where I want to tabernacle. I want to be right in the middle of you guys. I want to be as close as I can to you. Then from the tabernacle, his presence moved to the temple, that place of permanence. But even that wasn't good enough because here we have the presence of God. He's no longer in a tent. No longer in a building, that he became flesh. He wanted to move and walk and talk and touch and interact and build relationship. The Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And even that wasn't good enough. He became flesh to walk among us only on a mission to make it so that we could be redeemed and he could put his spirit on the inside of us and that we could become the temple. So you can see in the heart of God, it's always closer and closer and closer. That's his heart towards you. He just wants to draw you closer and closer. Wherever you are now, you know what God's heart is? He wants to pull you closer. He wants to know you more. He wants you to know him more. That is always the heart of God, to draw you, never to push you away, never to hold you back, never to say, hey, that's far enough. He always wants you closer. You can't get more intimate than for his spirit to be on the inside of us, that it's spirit to spirit, and that's the desire of God, to pull you closer. So again, you've got to know that with the arrival of Jesus, it's the arrival of grace. He's no longer holding men's sins against them. He's no longer looking for reasons to disqualify. He's looking for people that would respond to that grace and allow it to draw closer and closer and closer. And it's very important that we understand this. Turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 8, it says this. But let us who live in the light, that's those of us who know Jesus, it's talking to us, let us be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. What's our helmet? It's the confidence of our salvation. Being confident in your salvation, he likens it to a helmet. He tells us be protected by the armor, or some translations say the breastplate of faith, the armor of love, and wearing as a helmet the confidence of your salvation. Verse 9, because God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. God chose to save us through Jesus. That's what he chose to do. He chose not to pour out anger on us. So God had a decision to make. He had a choice. I can pour out my anger on them. I can just be angry with them. I can just let them have it. They deserve it. I can do that. Or my other option is I can just rescue them. I can just send my son and pour out my anger on him and not pour out my anger on them. And it says that he's made that decision. He's no longer debating. He's not trying to think it through. God chose to save us, to rescue us through Jesus. He chose not to pour out his anger on us. Now, in this passage, you can see one of the critical reasons why we need to get this in our hearts. Because it tells us, put on armor, whereas a helmet, confidence of your salvation, because God chose to save us. Because there is a cause agent. A cause agent to being able to put that helmet on, to be able to protect yourself with that armor. Something causes it. Something triggers it. Something enables you being able to wear that helmet and that armor. What is it? It's knowing that God isn't angry with you. That's what activates you being able to have the confidence of your salvation. Put it on because God chose to save you. Put it on because God's no longer angry with you. It's like me telling my kids, put on your jacket. Why do I put my jacket on? Because it's time to go. Put on your shoes. Why do I need to put on my shoes? Because we're going outside. There is a reason. There is something that activates or pushes you to putting it on. And for you and I, what enables you and I, what pushes us towards it, what gives us the ability to put on that confidence of our salvation is knowing. You've got to know that you know God is not angry with me. And when you know God's not angry with me, he rescued me. God's not angry with me. He wants to reconcile. God doesn't want to push me away. He wants to draw me close. When you have that confidence, what is it? It's like strapping on a helmet. The helmet, I'm confident in my salvation. Now, if you've ever struggled with feeling like God is angry with me, if you've ever had things that it was hard for you to really wrap your mind around the grace and the forgiveness of God, then you know some of the mind games that you can start to play and how they can start to torment your thought life, how your emotions can get all twisted around, how it affects your attitudes. It can affect the way you perceive other people, the way you perceive your life, your vantage point that you're living from. So he compares being confident in your salvation as like a helmet that protects your mind. It protects your thought life. And what allows us to have a protected thought life? It's knowing that God isn't angry with us. No wonder the devil works so hard to convince people that God hasn't forgiven them, that God is angry. You know God's pretty disappointed in you. You know you've made some pretty serious mistakes. You know God's pretty upset about that thing you did. He works so hard to keep people there. Why? Because as long as you think God is angry with you, you cannot put that helmet on. As long as you think God is upset with you, as long as you think God wants to hold you away, you cannot arm yourself, and it holds you vulnerable so that he can have his way. But once you get it settled in your heart, no, the goodness of God is so deep and so rich and so wonderful that even when I was dead in my sin, Christ died for me. When Jesus arrived, grace arrived and it rescued me. It's important that you know that so you can arm yourself, so you can think clear, so you can live your life from a vantage point. God is not angry with me. It's a protective force in a believer's life. Job understood how important, how wonderful it would be to have a mediator between himself and God. Job understood it. In fact, I'll read in just a minute from Job chapter 9. If you know the story in the book of Job, Job was a man that had terrible, terrible things happen in his life. And then the bulk of that book is Job and a few of his friends sitting around kind of arguing, trying to reason through and make sense of all of these terrible things that had happened in his life. And one of the things that Job said as they're trying to figure out why did all these terrible things happen, as he's kind of grappling and thinking out loud, he says this in Job chapter 9, verse 33. If only there were a mediator between us, talking about himself and God. If only there were a mediator between us, someone who could bring us together. You know what another word for bring us together is? Reconcile. He's longing for what we have in Jesus, a mediator. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, Jesus is called a mediator or an advocate. That's what we have. That's what he's long. If only there were a mediator between us. If only there were someone who could bring us together, bring me together with God. The mediator could make God stop beating me, and I would no longer live in terror of his punishment. Then I could speak to him without fear. But I cannot do that in my own strength. If only there were a mediator, that would mean I wouldn't have to worry about God being angry with me. If only I had a mediator, what that would mean for my relationship is I don't have to worry about God wanting to punish me. If only there was this mediator to bring us together, then I could speak to God with no fear. See, Job didn't have access to that mediator, but at least he understood what a mediator would mean to his relationship with God. You and I do have access to that mediator. But unfortunately, we don't understand in large part what Job understood about how a mediator would affect our relationship with God. He didn't have him, he understood. So many believers today, we do have him, but don't understand. Because we have Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. We don't have to live in fear of his punishment. We don't have to live in fear of his anger. We can come before him. We can talk to him without fear, knowing we have an advocate. We have Jesus who has brought us together with him, because the arrival of Jesus means the arrival of the grace of God, where God's no longer looking to hold people back. He just wants to bring you closer. He just wants to draw you near. That's all he wants, is to see you blessed and to hold you closer and to know you more. The arrival of Jesus means the arrival of grace, but that's not all he was full of, was it? It says he was full of two things. He was full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace, full of truth. Now, there's a lot that we could talk about concerning truth, but I'll just try to pull out one element of what that means for us. Truth, one of the roles of truth in our lives is a standard. Truth is a standard for us. You know, a few years ago, there was a group of us from our church that went down to El Salvador on a missions trip. And while we were down there, they had us building some homes for some needy families, and we were building those homes out of cinder blocks. And so we would lay a row of cinder blocks, and after every row, they would get out a plumb line, which is basically just a string with a heavy weight on the bottom of it, and they would hold it up, because that string would hang down perfectly straight. And they would hold that up against the wall to see if it was true, to see if it was staying on course, to make sure that we're staying building straight up and not at an angle. So it was a standard or a measuring line to hold up against that wall, and that's what God's word is in our lives. That the truth of God's word functions as a plumb line or a measuring rod. It's a standard for our life. That I can take the way I'm living and I can bring truth alongside it, and I can tell if I'm veering off one way or leaning one direction, or I'm staying true to the word. I'm measuring up. I'm staying consistent with truth. Truth is a measuring line. Jesus came full of grace. Thank God for his grace. But that's not all he came with. He came full of grace and full of truth, which means there is a standard for living for those of us who decide to follow Jesus. So when God's word tells us things like we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, that means that we don't want to just act like we love our neighbor. If we're going to stay true, it means that we really actually love our neighbor. It's not enough just to look like we're performing some of the instructions. God's word, he came full of grace and full of truth. It is a standard that we're held up to. So when God tells us to be holy as I am holy, that's the standard that we're held to. And it's not enough to look like we're holy. God wants us to actually be holy. That's the standard. Because there was a group of people that Jesus encountered. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 23. That they looked good on the outside. It looked like they had everything together. But Jesus said, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but on the inside you're full of death and decay. On the outside it looks like you're righteous, but I know what's on the inside. God isn't fooled by us acting like we love our neighbor. He knows if we really love them or if we're just going through the motions. He knows if we're just trying to look like we're holy when we're around church people. He knows if we're really holy on the inside or if it's all just a facade and on the inside we don't measure up to that truth. Jesus came. He brought grace and he brought truth. The way he lived his life, the Bible says it was an illustration or it was a way for us to see what God is really like. He is holy. And Jesus is our example. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, those who claim to live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Jesus was a standard. Jesus said, I am the way and I am truth. Truth is a standard. You know, most people will tend to gravitate towards one or the other when it comes to grace and truth. You can focus on truth, and when people do that, they become legalistic. They can even become mean-spirited. On the other end, people can gravitate towards grace. And when people focus on grace at the exclusion of truth, you get people who just live very sloppy, careless, unholy lives, that the grace of God becomes an excuse to sin. It's reason to sin. Hey, you know what? God's grace will cover it. And that's all they focus on. But Jesus came not just with grace and not just with truth. That somehow he took two things that seem like they're in opposite directions and they were combined so beautifully in the life of Jesus. So you have times like when the woman was caught in the act of adultery and they threw her down in front of Jesus and they're ready to stone her. Jesus said, okay, whoever has no sin, you can get things started. One by one, they dropped their stones and they walked away until she's left alone in the middle. And Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're gone, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Yeah. What is that? That's grace. Yeah. That's grace. I don't condemn you. But she was caught in the act of adultery. I don't condemn you. But what does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus is cool with adultery? Does that mean get back to it? Just pick up where you left off. That's not what he was saying at all. He said, neither do I condemn you. Grace. Now go and sin no more. A standard. That there was grace and truth combined so beautifully. We see it in 1 John chapter 1. Let me read a couple of verses to you. 1 John chapter 1. Starting in verse 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we've sinned, and we all have, what do? If we'll confess our sins, if we'll just confess our sins to him, he's faithful, he's just, he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We can count on it. But does that mean it's okay just to go and sin and we can continue to confess? If you sin, you can confess it. But that's not why he's telling. In fact, if we continue reading, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you. What things? If you sin, confess them. Allow God to cleanse you. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. The reason he tells us of the grace of God isn't to give us license to sin. The grace of God actually is what allows us to walk in holiness. Jesus told the apostle Paul that my grace is made perfect in your weaknesses. So Paul was able to say, where I am weak, that's where I'm strong. Why? Because the grace of God was not just to cleanse away all of your sins and then go get filthy again and come back and allow the grace of God to clean you and just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Because Jesus didn't just come with one or the other. He came with grace and truth. He gave us a standard, and the grace doesn't just remove where we've missed the standard. It actually becomes our strength in our areas of weakness. So in Philippians chapter 2, it says that God works in us to cause us to desire the things that are most pleasing to him. Well, that's a standard, isn't it? That's truth. God, I want to live holy. God, I don't want to do this anymore. God, I want to be pure. God, I want to be a godly dad. God, I want to be a godly husband. Father, I want to live a life that's pleasing to you. He awakens those desires in us. God is the one that stirs those up. But if that's where he left us, with just truth, just with a standard, he would be sentencing us to a life of frustration. God, you've awoken these desires. God, you know I want to be holy. God, you know I want to be pleasing to you. He's given us a standard. If that's where he left it, Just a life of striving, a life of jumping and trying, but never able to measure up. But it wasn't just truth. Grace and truth. Because the next verse says, He awakens those desires. He gives us the desires to do what pleases Him. But then He gives us the strength to follow through, able to actually do. So He awakens those desires with His truth. And then the grace of God is made perfect in our weaknesses to allow us not just, I want to be holy. I want to be pure. I don't want to do this anymore. He gives us the strength to be that holy man, to be that pure woman, to cut off that habit, to stop doing what we shouldn't do, to begin doing what we ought to be doing. It's grace and truth. And they're both found in Jesus. Jesus' arrival means the arrival of grace and truth. And in just a moment, we're going to receive communion together. And as we receive communion, I want the focus to be receiving that grace and receiving that truth. We don't believe that communion is just a symbolic jumping through silly hoops, that it's just a little piece of bread and some stale grape juice, because for some reason that's what God wanted us to do. It's not just symbolism. There's power in the communion meal when we approach it with faith. You can read through 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we've done many times, and see, talking about the communion meal, people that missed it, people that didn't follow and engage in it the way they ought, it says that some of them were sick, some of them were weak, and some of them were dead. Empty symbols don't have the ability to affect people like that. And if mishandling the communion meal means that people can get sick, weak, and dead, then when we engage it with faith and handle it properly, we can find healing, we can find strength, and we can find life. And that's exactly what we're going to find today. When we receive not just bread and juice, we come into contact with the body and the blood of Jesus. If a woman could just touch the edge of Jesus' robe and find that she's made completely whole, what if we could receive the blood of Jesus on the inside of us? What if we could actually touch, not His robe, His flesh, and have it become part of us? What can we expect when we engage it with faith, which we have an opportunity to do this morning? So when we come into contact with the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, what did it say He was full of? He's full of grace. He's full of truth. So as we receive it, what do we receive a fresh impartation of? A fresh impartation of grace. A fresh impartation of truth. That desire on the inside to live up to that standard rises higher. God, raise the standard in me. Father, let every desire that's not pleasing to You, those areas where I struggle, those things that I do that I don't want to do, Father, let that standard rise higher in me. Give me a fresh impartation of truth. And along with it, a fresh impartation of grace to live up to the standard of truth in my life.